Well, we do not have a PowerPoint, which is not my favorite thing because I do spend some time preparing that, and I think it's helpful to keep everybody's focus where I'd like it to be. But that's okay. We'll get through. And as a matter of fact, this class may lend itself better to not having a PowerPoint because I imagine we're going to have quite a bit of discussion. For those of you who are visiting, we've been studying the book of Ephesians, and we are in chapter 5 right now. And let's go ahead. We looked really at the section, chapter 5, and beginning in verse 17, Sunday morning. And let's just go ahead and read 17 through 21 to kind of get our place. And we're really going to start looking at 22 in just a short while. But there were a couple things I wanted to finish speaking about. But beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "By the Holy Spirit, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk..." Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's a very good verse, by the way. Keep that one in mind for the future reference. But 5:17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And let's go ahead and hold off right there for now. We were looking at verse 21 at the end of class Sunday morning, but what we note in this section is that we are to be careful how we walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We are to understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And ultimately, it seems to me that being filled with the Spirit is when the Word He has revealed has become part of our lives and manifests itself in the way we live. That's being filled with the Spirit, when the Word that He has revealed becomes part of us. And and we are manifesting that in the way we live. And that outward manifestation is not seen in drunkenness and dissipation and waste, but it's seen in thankfulness to the Lord, and it's manifested in a worshipful attitude of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and being thankful in our hearts to the Lord. And that's basically what we see here in verses 19 through 20. But it's also evident in our submissive attitude toward one another. And that's where we left off at verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And I made the point last Sunday morning that this verse is really a transition to what Paul has just said into what he's about to talk about in the following section, really beginning in verse 22 through chapter 6 and verse 9. And he talks about husbands and wives, and he talks about parents and children and masters and servants. And these are all relationships where subjection is required. But he starts here to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we notice, if you look back at chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, and we looked at these verses Sunday morning in this context. Notice what it says there: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Christ sacrificed himself. He had a heart of submission, didn't he? And we see that in numerous passages, and we'll look at a few as we get to them. And this is in keeping with Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 20, 25 through 28. And we could look at that again, but the son, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said, "Hey, let my sons serve in your kingdom." He says, "No." He said, "If you want to be great, you serve in my kingdom," is what Jesus basically said in that passage. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you serve one another. And that's really the point he's making here. But in verse 21 here, we don't have it on the screen, unfortunately. In what should we submit to one another? Look in your workbooks if you want to look at the New American Standard Version, and that might be more helpful because that's what these questions come from. In what should we be subject to one another in verse 21? In the fear of Christ. What does that mean? I think it means, it could mean one of two things. What do you think it means? To be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Less? And I yeah, and it's a do not be foolish, but walk in wisdom, you know, walk as wise men, you know, understand what the will of the Lord is. And I think that's quite possibly, you know, what we're supposed to gather from this. James, did you have a comment?
Yeah, the King James Version kind of next what let's say,
the fear of God. Okay. Yes, sir. Eric it is? Okay. And I think that's the other idea that we are to submit as Christ submitted, the fear that he demonstrated, the reverence that he demonstrated toward God and his actions is also the reverence we should demonstrate. And I really think that might fit better with the context. I think the other one is true. I mean, every knee shall bow before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, so that's we should have a healthy fear for Christ. But I'm not sure that in this passage it's saying we need to be fearful of Christ, but that we need to follow his example in the way he revered God. I've got a couple verses to look at as well there. And I think that's exactly right. Look at, and we know these passages. It's so much easier on the PowerPoint just to say, read this one. But let's turn to a few. This is why I do it on the PowerPoint, because it's a little time consuming. Matthew 26, verse 39. Especially when I'm used to looking them up on my computer and not having to turn pages any longer. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." What's Jesus doing there? He's submitting his will to God's will. It wasn't necessarily what he wanted to do. But because God wanted him to do it, he was submissive. He submitted to God. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, we don't necessarily have to turn there. It says let's go ahead because I can't think of how it starts right now. If somebody got me going, I could probably. Yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, and he became the author of obedience to all who obey him. That's the author of salvation to all who obey him. But Christ obeyed God. He's the author of salvation to all who obey him. So that's the passage. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we need to look at that one just because it really speaks to what Jesus did. And it's a familiar passage as well. I'm slow. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That's what we just saw here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and he bestowed on him the name which is above every name. But Jesus submitted himself to God and gave up everything. He gave up heaven for us. Was that not submission? Was that not sacrifice? And as we get into verse 22 and following, this is the mindset we need to approach it with, that this is what Christ did for us. This is how he submitted. This was his reverence to God. One other passage, and I think it's just 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I love this passage, just what is said here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And we're going to talk about the husband and wife relationship in a minute. And we're going to see that these are the attitudes that both the husband and the wives need to have toward one another. But this really brings us what would be lesson 15 in our workbook, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. And let's go ahead and read that section before we get into the text. Wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And there is a lot to talk about in this passage of Scripture, and I'm sure we'll do some talking, and we'll be lucky if we get halfway through it, but that's okay. We don't need to hurry. There's no deadline on when I need to be done teaching this class, and we've been at it a while. But let's go ahead and take the first few verses of this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What is the model presented here for the husband and wife relationship? Christ and the church. And that's the perspective from which we need to approach everything that is said in this passage. That is the model for the husband and the wife relationship. It's really, you know, we are to be subject to one another. It's the model for all our relationships in a sense, but in particularly, it's the model in this particular relationship for the husband and the wife. At least our subjection to Christ is the model for all our relationships. As we just noticed from a number of passages, Christ put God's will in our best interest before his own, didn't he? And he subjected his will in obedience to God, even to the point of death. Why? Because he revered God. And he loved us. That's why he did it, because of his reverence for God and his love for us. And those two components need to be in a marriage, don't they? Reverence for God and love for one another. Those are the two components that have to exist in our marriages. He is the model for how we as husbands are to conduct ourselves, and He is the model for how wives are supposed to treat their husbands, isn't He? How they treat Christ. That's a tall order to fill, isn't it? Are we ever going to attain to that? Are we ever... What? No, not perfectly. But is that our desire, is the question. Are we content to be mediocre in our marriage relationships? No. We need to strive for that which Christ has demonstrated in His love for the church and for what He's demonstrated as the wife's attitude toward her husband should be. You know, when this passage is a passage of great controversy in the world, isn't it? I mean, people reject the Bible based on this passage. You know, you can't tell a wife that she has to submit. You know, but you go there and you're missing the entire point of the gospel, aren't you? You're missing the entire emphasis of Christianity, that we're here to serve. We're not here to demand our rights. And I think we give up our rights when we become Christians. We give up our rights to God for the sake of influence, for the sake of love, for the sake of all that. We give those rights up. And when we start demanding our rights, then we've got Christianity all wrong altogether, don't we? What did Paul say in Corinth? Why don't you allow yourself to be defrauded? Don't go to court with your brother. That shouldn't come to that. Allow yourself, give it up. It's not worth it, is the point he's making. And you know, that's the thing. But the world doesn't see it that way. You know, that they read this verse in today's culture and completely freak out, thinking that this is somehow demeaning toward women. It's not that at all when we see it in the proper context. And you know what the interesting thing is we submit all the time. All of us, every day, submit all the time. I had a, just imagine this in your mind, I had a picture of a yield sign up on the PowerPoint. What does it mean to yield? Give the other person the right of way. When you're getting on an interstate and there's somebody occupying that lane right there and you're wanting to get on and you want to occupy that lane, what do you have to do? There's a sign there that says yield, doesn't there? You have to yield. And what if you don't yield? What happens when we don't yield? We have a collision. We have a conflict. So the wives here are commanded to be subject to their husbands, to yield to their husbands. But if you're on the interstate and you're driving along and someone's getting on the interstate, do you have to yield by law? No. But if you're wise, what are you going to do? You're going to let them in. You're going to move over. You're going to slow down. You're going to speed up. You're going to make it to where they can get on the interstate without any collision happening. Because you're submitting a little bit yourself, aren't you? I don't have to. That's my right. I don't, you know, can you imagine? And people do it. This is my space and I'm going 55 miles an hour and I am not going to change my speed and I'm not going to change my lane, and you've got to do that. That's what causes accidents sometimes. Yes. Yeah, but the point is, any wise person who's on the interstate on driving is going to give that person some room, aren't they? Or do you not do that? Well, I mean, if you're going to cause an accident by, you know, letting them, I mean, that's the problem, you know, but the point is there's give and take, isn't it? But ultimately, by law, if there was an accident and somebody was merging and they ran into the person going down the road, whose fault would it be? The person who was supposed to merge. And what God is saying here, through Paul, is that the husband has the absolute right of way in those instances. I think that's the point he's making. But it's a foolish husband who doesn't consider his wife's will and what is in her best. And really, when we read this passage, it's a command of ours, isn't it? that we need to be looking out for the best interest of our wives. So there's you know, the wife is to subject, but that doesn't mean the husband doesn't give, does it? And I think that's, and Paul started the whole passage in verse 21 with be in subjection to one another, Earl.
They often yield to their wives when they can, but there will be times where they tend off and the wife can stay in.
Yeah, and in those instances, God has given the husband the right of way, the position of authority. And that's what we have. And it's not a popular thing with a lot of, but that's what we see here. And we're going to get into this. There's a lot more said about this. We've only looked at the first five or six words. And it's interesting that wives be subject to your own husbands. The be subject part in the New American Standard, or submit, I think you'll find in most Bibles, is in italics. What does that mean? It's not in the original Greek. But what that tells us is that there's a connection to verse 21, because the passage literally reads, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your husbands. So Paul's starting this section of being subject to one another, and he says, wives to your husbands. It doesn't make sense unless you read it in connection with the previous verse, and that's why the translators inserted, submit or be subject there. And that verse, because that makes sense. And then, like I said, he goes on and he talks about fathers and children, and then masters and servants. But with the yield sign, there is a recognition that someone has the right of way. Is the person, did anyone else have a comment before I move on? Is the person merging anyway and inferior to the person who's already on the highway? It has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. I had one extra syllable in there, inferiority. It has nothing to do with that. That's not the point. God provided roles that we all fulfill. And the husband has a role, and the wife has a role, and the children have a role, just as masters and servants have roles. And we'll talk about masters and servants when we get to that, and whether that's an outdated, that we don't even have to worry about that anymore because that doesn't exist anymore. I think it does exist, just in a different way, Earl. Well, it doesn't matter. I don't have a PowerPoint. You can go wherever you want tonight because I'm not limited. I'm not restricted by that PowerPoint. I don't have to yield to it. Go ahead. Everybody does because I'm so meticulous about how I want to present things. But no, you can go wherever you want tonight. You won't know I'm off. Maybe not. So.
Some people will say, well, there's no special or unique relationship between the husband and wife, but in verse 21 it says that two are all subject to one another. The wife is no more subject to her husband than any other religion is to a Christian. But that's not true, because the subjection that's talked about in verse 21 is a subjection of deferring to the person. It doesn't have anything to do with authority or leadership. Christ deferred to us, but we have authority.
Exactly. I was not going to say it on that, but you're exactly right that God did prescribe certain roles for the husband and wife that he doesn't prescribe for all of us. But we should submit to one another regardless of our position, You're doing it because your desire is to please God in all things. And that's really the point there. And let me ask another question. Does God force our submission to His will? So does the husband have any recourse if his wife doesn't submit to him? No, that's her decision. We cannot enforce our wife's submission, and that that's helpful, but that's between her in the Lord whether she submits to her husband or not. And if she doesn't do it, you can't ground her or punish her or lock her in a room or anything like that. You might not even say anything to say, you know what's right, dear. Really, I think, the submitting and what does it say? Look at the verse here again. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. How? As to the Lord. What does that mean? Is she supposed to worship her husband? Is that the point that's being made there? Let's talk about submission. Any thoughts on that? How does a wife submit to her husband as to the Lord? She views her submission to her husband as doing God's will, I think, is the point. You are submitting her to your husband because God has asked you to do that. When you submit to him, you're submitting to him as the Lord has asked you to do. That's why you're doing it. Not that you treat him, we are to treat Jesus and anoint his feet with oil, like we saw, which is completely appropriate because he's the Son of God. Earl? Exactly, and he says the same exact phrase, and we're going to talk about that. And what's the point there is that you're not, you've got to see your employment or your servanthood is not serving that person in what you do. You're serving God in what you do. And that's how the wife needs to look at her submission or subjection, is that it's not you that she's subjecting herself to necessarily, it's God. That's part of her relationship with God. And to what does Paul compare the husband and wife relationship? That was one of the questions in your book. We've talked about that. He compares it. Look at the next verse here, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And really, anything else on submission before we move on? And we're really going to talk a little bit more about the separate roles in more detail as we get to verse 33, because it talks about that husbands are to love their wives and the wives are to respect their husbands. And we'll talk about why I think and why some others think, probably more importantly, those separate roles exist. But Paul is giving the reason here for why the wife is to submit to her husband, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Daryl. No, and we also, Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I think part of what that means, I think I might have brought this up before, is not that we overlook blatant sin, but that we all recognize that we're not perfect. And we all know what we're supposed to do as mature Christians, don't we? We all know how we're supposed to live, and we know when we fail. And we don't need our spouses, telling us, holding our feet to the fire all the time and saying, you really shouldn't do that. You really shouldn't have raised your voice. You shouldn't have done this. We know that, don't we? Maybe we need some reminders sometimes. But I think Daryl's right. It's not the husband's job to sit there and say, well, she didn't submit on Tuesday. And then Thursday she didn't submit, about this. And we're going to talk about this on Saturday. And then, and she can go forward on Sunday if necessary. That's not the point. It's her volition to him. And the wives know the responsibilities. And, the husband's got some pretty major responsibilities here as well. There are a couple other things I wanted to discuss. Well, let's look at this verse a little bit more in detail. Did somebody else have a comment before we moved on? But Paul gives us the reasoning here for these separate roles. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And Paul uses the words church and body here interchangeably. Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. We know that that's the same thing, isn't it? He is the head and he is the Savior of his bride. Now, the husband is the head of the wife, but is the husband the Savior of his wife in any way? Exactly. You know what I thought about as I was considering this? What is our greatest... Now, everything's going bad, Daryl. Seriously, what is our greatest need? Salvation. Christ provided us our greatest need, didn't he? And that was salvation. Well, in the husband and wife relationship, what is the wife's greatest need? What's that? Security, love, to feel secure. And I think maybe that's the point, that we are to provide as the head, as the husbands, for our wife's greatest need. Now, you know, it's a lot easier to teach this stuff than it is to do it. So, you know, and I have my wife in the audience, and she can probably, you know, say something. There's things I need to work on. There's things I told Anita I wouldn't say anything about her this evening. So. But I recognize shortcomings in my life and things I need to work on. I'm not content, though, to be mediocre. I've failed, but my heart's desire, probably have a battery going bad, I'm guessing, Daryl, I'm not sure. That's up to you. If it annoys you enough, you can do it. But that needs to be our desire, to continue to work in that direction. And I think what we'll see as we get further into this section, the responsibility that being the head requires that we provide.
Yeah. So don't sit there and think, oh boy, I quit.
Yeah, one of the things about teaching is, you know, people might get the impression, well, you're up there teaching it, you must have it down. And it's like, well, I can teach it, but living, you know, and some maybe I can't, I don't know, but I can certainly try. But, you know, living it is a whole other thing altogether. And we need to be careful not to place preachers and teachers on pedestals, for sure, because they're just humans. I've said before, and I think it's true, that every family is dysfunctional to some extent. We have dysfunctionality in our families because we're sinful creatures who have come out of sin, and we struggle with our past, and we all have baggage from from childhood even, and things that happened in our families there, and our parents had baggage, and that baggage gets transferred. You know, you never put it away; you just keep carrying it from house to house. But that's what happens. And we all struggle with different things, and we all have different weaknesses and different strengths. And husband and wives, you know, it seems to me they so often they offset each other. It's amazing to me how often that is the case. And I don't know if they just are attracted to one another that way, or they just balance one another out when they get together. You know, it's like magnets, you know, they kind of go like this every time you try to push them together. You know, and but it's the beauty of marriage, because typically their strengths complement each other in that case. Les, did you have something you want to say? You've been relatively quiet this evening.
I was saying this, and one of the things was that you were talking to me, and somebody else was talking to me, and you were talking to me, and you were talking to me. There's been a clamor, you know, in the country and out. Two men have the right to get married at least under civil law. And I was thinking that a man is not a candidate for this picture. No, in other words, a man is a candidate to be a wife. A man is not a candidate to be a wife. This is just, and the beauty of the illustration of Christ in the church is just a story by three homosexual relationships that they think, in some cases, and they're destroying the very relationship and image that this chapter is portraying with man and wife and Israel, when there's two heads, or there's two people, and no one has a head.
Well, and there's no submission to Christ in those relationships, obviously, and that's the point. And the only way any marriage is going to work to submitting themselves first to God, and then to one another, because the motivation for everything they do is going to be to please God first, isn't it? You know, I remember I told Anita I wouldn't say anything. Well, I didn't say it quite like that, but when we first got married, you know, I think she asked me, or maybe we may have been dating. She said, "Will you promise me you'll never leave me?" And I said, "Anita, if I leave you, I'm leaving God. And that is not my intention or desire." So that should give spouses so much hope and confidence and faith in there. If we're serving God faithfully, then we're not going to be cheating on our spouses. We're not going to be doing things. I mean, it happens. We know it happens, you know, unfortunately, too frequently. But if we're faithful to God, we're not, you know, we're not going to be unfaithful to our wives. And that's why it's so important who we marry. And in terms of that, let's go ahead to the next point here. But as the church is subject to Christ, verse 24. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in what? In everything. What does that include? Everything. Well, what if the wife doesn't agree with her husband? Then it's not submission. If she agrees, it's not submission, is it? And I submit to him as long as I agree with him. Is that submission? No, that's agreeing. That's just going along with what he says. He says in everything, what if the wife feels her husband is using poor judgment? You know, then the husband ought to listen to his wife, and she should try to reason with him in a loving, you know, humble manner, and get him to see that, you know, listen, you know, I don't think we need to mortgage the house a third time for a bass boat and an RV, okay? I don't think this is a good idea. You know, but where does this all start? It starts with who you marry. And that's such an important thing for us to recognize, that if you're making bad choices in the beginning, then you may have to worry about your husband, you know, mortgaging the house a third time for a bass boat and an RV. But if you make the proper choice in a spouse, from what you can tell, you know, people change, we know that happens, but to the best of your ability, I mean, this is how serious a matter this is, because if you've got to submit to him and he wants to do something foolish like that, what does God say here? That you've got to do it. So it comes down to, you know, who do we marry? What kind of, you know, are we marrying someone who is going to make good, godly choices in the best interest of his family? And you know, as I was thinking about this, suppose a wife, you know, there's a Christian husband who's making a foolish decision, and he's not listening to his wife. And I'm curious as to what you think about this. Is it okay for her to get wise counsel from some of the men or the elders of the congregation and say, listen, my husband's doing this and I just don't think it's a good idea? Now, I don't know how that's going to go over in the home, but if he's not listening and he's making a really poor decision or something like that, what do you all think about that? David? Yeah, and I'm not talking about, I think, we have to, if the husband is asking the wife to do something that violates God's will, then I think that is the one area where she does not have to subject herself. And we need to subject ourselves to the Lord first and foremost. But, you know, in a foolish, you know, and hopefully it doesn't come to that if you're married to a Christian. And if you're not married to a Christian, talking to somebody at church isn't going to, you know, probably make a whole lot of difference. But any thoughts about that, or nobody want to tread out onto that limb, Earl? Yeah. And, you know, Anita has done that with me before. She goes, why don't you ask, not that she thought I was necessarily making a foolish decision, but she, you know, why don't you ask Earl about that or Joe about that or Les? Why don't you see what they think about that before, you know, you make a decision in that regard? And, you know, sometimes we have decisions we have to make that you know, we don't know what the best thing to do is. But, and I always appreciate it when Anita does that, that she says, you know, find out what they say, you know. And, you know, a lot of times she doesn't have to. I've already done that. So, yeah, you know, I think we're talking about a peculiar situation, but you know, there may be a situation where, you know, especially a young couple where there's some immaturity still there and someone's doing that. So I didn't want to open a can of worms. It was just a thought I had. Is that the bell? Okay, so that's the second bell. Well, we'll pick this up. I do appreciate your comments and your attention.